And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word, not to the book of Acts this morning, but to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, we'll be looking at the first verse. I do want to return to Acts. We are very nearly at the end, and we will do that, Lord willing, next week. But as we stand 2 days before a presidential election, I wanted us to take a moment to step back and look at Proverbs 21:1. Elder Scott Peterson was right that we don't actually preach sermons on election day proper. But I thought it might be helpful if we do look at an election day sermon on the week, on the Sunday before. As we look forward to that election, we say presidential election, but as you know, there's going to be much more than a president elected. We'll be voting in governors and state legislatures, as well as mayors and town councils. And if one thing we've seen throughout 2020 is that all those folks at all the different levels, not just federal, but state and local governments have a very strong role to play in your lives. We've seen that with lockdowns. We've seen that with certain cities that allowed riots to run rampant, and those were local governments or state governments. So the importance of this election cannot be overstated. And as we look at that, people are growing anxious. And as I've talked to you all, and as I've listened to the news, and as I've read online and listened to the comments of people, there's a lot of concern, a lot of worry about where we are headed. And I think it's safe to say that our country is in serious trouble in terms of our divisions, in terms of not knowing what it is that we want, having turned away from the gospel ever since at least the 60s, increasingly seeing that take a hold of our culture. We have to make a decision. What kind of country will we choose to be? And a lot of that seems to be coming to a head in this particular election. And I think that we can safely say that we're going to be in trouble no matter who wins, because we're going to probably remain divided. And no doubt you may very well prefer the policies of one candidate over the policies of another, but again, whoever wins, I think we're going to be facing a lot of challenges. We don't give election advice, as we, as some churches tend to do. We think that you all are quite capable of making those choices and being able to weigh those things. And in fact, the only thing I was planning on saying is what Elder Peterson said. You can just look at church history. If you want advice, look at what the early church did when they evaluated the different Caesars. Let's face it, the Caesars were not paragons of virtue. They were not Boy Scouts. All of them were, for the most part, as Scott said, morally bankrupt men. And yet the early church was able to evaluate how good a Caesar was, how good an emperor was, based on his policies, the things that he did for the well-being of the church, whether it advanced the church's cause, whether it protected the church, whether it allowed them to worship and to preach the gospel unhindered. And I think that advice is exactly what we need to hear today. That is what we need to apply to those who are running for president and for other offices as well, those who are running for Congress and so on. All those will have an effect on us. But whatever the case may be, we have two candidates and two different parties, and it's interesting that you look on one side and they believe that our current president is either the most morally bankrupt person and the worst president ever, or one of the best presidents that has ever been. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of in between. And on the other side, we have our former vice president, who again, people look and say, if he wins, that'll be the best thing ever, or if he loses, it'll be the worst thing. There's such polarized views. Well, one thing we can know, as we already said, whoever wins, we're going to be in trouble as a nation. And so many people are discouraged who are able to see that, because we know that our hope does not rely in who's going to win the election on Tuesday. And where is our hope? Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And as we turn to this text in Proverbs 21:1, we can see that there is hope for the Christian in how we live in this earthly world. It is true that our kingdom, the Lord is going to come in the end and make all things right. It does not mean that we retreat from this world and that we have no involvement in this world. And so rather than despairing, because we do know that Lord Jesus Christ is on His throne, as we read in Revelation 5, we can turn to this passage now and understand it. So let's look at this short little proverb in chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, He turns it wherever He will. That short little reading is the Word of God for us. May God bless it to our hearing, especially as we hear it preached. As we look at this short little passage, I want us to see three things. I wanted to see first that our rulers can help or hurt us. But God rules our rulers. And ultimately, God blesses us through a king on a cross. Those are the three things we're going to look at. Our rulers can help us or can hurt us, but God rules our rulers, and ultimately God blesses us through a king on a cross. So let's look at the first of those points, and that is that our rulers can help us or hurt us. Now, when this passage talks about a king, we're not reduced to just looking at those who are monarchs. It refers to anyone who serves as a ruler, anyone who has authority over us. That could be at the local level, that could be at the state level, that can be at the national level. But as we've said, all those folks make decisions that intimately affect our lives. And every one of them, we learn from Scripture, has been appointed by God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, there's a lot that we can say from just that little section in Romans 13. We are going to cover that in detail early on in the new year, in 2021. But for now, it does help us to understand that it's a false dichotomy to say that there is the sacred and the secular. As if in the sacred we have the region where God reigns, in the secular is the civil region, and that those things don't have to do with God. Many Christians even buy into this false dichotomy and actually act as if you can have one moment with God in mind, and next moment it's just up to you to figure things out. No, this reminds us that there are two different spheres, but they're both under the authority of God. You have the ecclesiastical sphere, the sphere of the church, where God has ordained elders to rule over His church in His place. But then you have the civil sphere, where God has ordained civil magistrates, as we just read in Romans 13:1, who are to rule in the civil sphere, again, in the place of God. And so civil magistrates are there because God has put them in that position. And the one thing that we quickly learn from our experience is that those who are in those positions, those who exercise authority over us, those who make decisions which affect our lives, the civil magistrate, as we call him, can be in a position where they can do us great good, but they can also do us great harm. And you see that especially in our reading, when it says the king's heart is a stream of water. Let's take that phrase, a stream of water. In the original language in which this proverb was written, that does not refer to a natural river. But the stream of water here quite literally means an irrigation canal, an artificial waterway created by the farmer in order to control the water and to send it to exactly where he wants in order to water his field. Now, you can think about how useful that would have been in the ancient Near Eastern world, actually even today in the Middle East or the Near East of today. That region is parched. Water is a precious commodity in those parts. And you couldn't rely on rivers. For one thing, rivers run wild. They go wherever they want to go, not necessarily where you need them. Sure, you can set up your farm right next to a river, but after everybody's on that, what about all the other land? And so one of the things that was being done in the ancient Near Eastern world is they were running these artificial streams of water through canals to the places that they needed to be watered. That way, that would provide a steady and full supply of water that can be directed to just where it was being needed, to what would have been otherwise a dry place. Again, they couldn't rely on the rivers because they didn't always go where they needed, and those rivers very often ran dry. You can see that even in the Middle East today. There's the Wadi this and Wadi that and all those different names. A Wadi is nothing but a dried up riverbed. But by making use of these streams of water, these irrigation canals, they can have a regular supply of water, life-giving, refreshing water, just where they need it. And so as we look at the metaphor that's being used here, we begin to see that we're the field and we're the garden that needs to be watered. And the ruler is the one who channels that water to us. He's the one who gives us that life-giving water that we need for our day-to-day activities. And He either gives it to us or He doesn't. Because one thing we know is that sometimes the rulers will water one part of the garden more than they will others. Sometimes that's just simply due to the fact that there's limited resources. Others, it's because of favoritism. But whatever the case may be, we know that sometimes the blessings come to us from our rulers, and sometimes they withhold it and they give it to others. And we all know that's the way it is. The point is, that's absolutely clear, is that what the ruler does affects us in our everyday lives. The policies that they hold to or that they promote, the rulings that they pass, affect us. There being things like our taxes and jobs and health care and immigration and defense, all those things and many others impact our day-to-day lives. And so we can see here that the heart of the king, the king's heart, determines the direction of the nation, direction of the state, and the direction of the city, and affects the well-being of that state or that city or that nation. And so the king's heart then is that source of life that gives us what we need, that life-giving water. And he can direct it in a way that can help us, or he can direct it in a way that can hurt us. There's another proverb that makes that kind of clear, Proverbs 19:12. It says, "A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." When he's against you, it's like a lion roaring at you, but when he's for you, it's a blessing, a refreshing dew on the grass. So it's very clear, even at looking at this passage, that our rulers can help us or they can hurt us. They can direct the water toward us, and our field can be watered, or they can direct the water away from us and we can remain dry. But the good news, which is our second point, is that while they can help us or hurt us, God rules our rulers. The proverb says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is indeed a stream of water. He can direct it this way and that way, but it's in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it, that is, the Lord turns it, wherever He will, which literally says wherever He pleases. And so what we see is that God is in the business of channeling that water to the fields as God desires, as God sees fit. Now think about the radical statement that the proverb is making here. It's saying that the rulers of this world, who are the most powerful people on this planet, the ones who gather together in their globalist conferences and who figure out everything that's going to happen in this country and in this world, God is their master. Our lives indeed are in the hands of the rulers, and yet the ruler is in the hand of the Lord. And notice exactly what it is that is in the hand of the Lord. It says the king's heart. Why is that important? It doesn't just say the king, but the king's heart. Because his heart is the most free part of the king. It's where his will is. You know, sometimes we feel like something might, well, we may have to act a certain way, but in my heart, this is what I really believe. This is what I really feel. And what it shows is that God steers the king's heart according to God's pleasure. Even the freest part of the king, the freest part of the civil magistrate, is under the rule of our Lord. Utterly amazing. Something else is amazing is that God does this without violating the free will of the civil magistrate. You can see it even in the language that's here. You notice that even though that stream of water, as it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. Notice that He doesn't alter the nature of water. He doesn't turn water into something else. He doesn't force the water to do something contrary to its nature. He doesn't push the water. He doesn't even pull the water. Rather, He alters the course in which it runs so that the water can take its natural course. It will always run, as we know, downstream, according to gravity and so on. But you notice what's happening here is that God doesn't change that. He just simply directs it. And that's important because it reminds us that the ruler will retain his free will. Even as he's acting according to his own desires, and yet it'll always be what God ultimately desires. And that means, people of God, that if President Trump is reelected, he will continue to behave according to his nature. And if former Vice President Joe Biden becomes President Biden, he too will act according to his desires and to his wants and to his inclinations. And yet, whichever one of these men is elected, they will always act freely, but always be what God purposed. And that gives us comfort. Because it reminds us that no matter who the king is, the true king, the one who is sovereign all over all his creation, is our God. Psalm 99 puts it so well. In verse 1 of Psalm 99, it says, "The Lord reigns." Just the Lord reigns. It's an absolute statement. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Our rulers can help us or they can hurt us, but God rules the rulers. He rules over all the nations, over all the peoples. And that means he rules over all the rulers. And there's more good news, more things that you can take comfort in. Not only does God rule over all the rulers, but God steers the heart of the king in such a way to bless his people. Not to curse them, but to bless them. We go back to Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. It says that he, the civil magistrate, is God's servant for your good. Now you might sit there and say, wait a minute, that doesn't necessarily make sense. I've seen quite a few rulers that have done things that are not good. But you see, it doesn't necessarily say that everything that the ruler does is good in and of itself. But God has placed them there for your good. And even when they themselves don't recognize the authority of God over them, even when they themselves do not act in God's stead purposefully, God will use them ultimately for the good of your people. Even when they are doing evil, God will use it. Again, in Romans, that deals with all these topics, Romans 8:28, that familiar passage, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love them, for those who are called according to his purpose. So there are many, many evil things that rulers do. And we're not saying that they actually turn out to be good in and of themselves, no. When Hitler decided to kill millions of Jews and many other people, it wasn't just simply the Jews, those were evil acts in and of themselves. When this nation chose to make legal the murder, whether recognized or not, of unborn infants, that act is an evil act in and of itself. And yet God, it says here, will take evil things and he will always work them for the good of his people. We can see that if we look at the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. That was God's people in the Old Testament times. And we can look at how God used the many rulers, both those rulers in Israel and those rulers in the nations around them. Throughout the long history of Israel, God used those rulers always for the good of his people. The interesting thing is, as you read through the Old Testament, each and every one of these rulers always acted according to his desires. Each of these rulers sought to accomplish his own goals. Very few of them, maybe men like David, Solomon, some of the good kings, would have said, I am purposely and consciously submitting myself to the rule of God, and I want to rule in accord with God's law. But the vast majority of these people were just doing their own thing. And yet, despite that, God used all their actions, both good actions into themselves and evil actions, to accomplish his purpose, which was the blessing of his people. Sometimes he would do that by delivering them from a great threat. Sometimes he did that by providing them with economic prosperity. Sometimes he did it in a way that would discipline his people, but it was always for the good of Israel. So, for example, when the people were enslaved by Egypt, that was an evil thing to do. And yet we learn that God is the one who allowed Pharaoh to enslave the people in order that he might glorify himself by showing that he had the power to redeem them. In Exodus 9:13, we read, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Moses is to tell Pharaoh that God says, "Hey, look, I could have wiped you out at any moment that I wanted to, but I haven't. And I've allowed you to get to this point because I want to glorify myself. I want all to see that I am indeed the king over all things." And so that's what we see in the time of Egypt. Let's fast forward a number of centuries to the 8th century B.C., some 600 years after the Exodus. And now Israel is a prosperous nation economically. This is the highlight of the life of the people of Israel. And yet even though they're prospering economically, they've grown idolatrous as a nation. They've rejected God. They pay Him lip service. They still say that they are there to worship Yahweh. But they've become an ungodly people who oppress the poor, who don't do the things of God. Well, right around this time, there's a new world power that takes the stage. It's Assyria. And they're a greater world power than Egypt ever was. They're brutal and they're vicious. And they begin a program of going out and conquering all the nations around them. And so God uses the ambitions of their king, Tiglath-Pileser. That ambition that he had to conquer even more. And God uses it to chastise his people. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Look in your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to look at the first few verses. And you're going to see this in action in a way that perhaps you haven't seen before. And you will see that God rules even while Tiglath-Pileser does his own thing. Let's look at the first four verses. Here, God is condemning Israel. He's laying out the sin for which he's going to discipline Israel. He says, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this is his," that is God's, "anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." So he's saying, you've not been just. You've oppressed the poor. You've oppressed the needy. You've not paid attention to me. But what is your wealth going to do to you in the day in which I discipline you by bringing a nation from afar? He's going to bring Assyria and use Assyria to chastise his people. And he says that in the next verse, in verse 5. He begins to talk about how he will use Assyria. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Assyria, you're my rod, you're my wrath. I will use you to punish and to discipline my people." But then in verse 7 he points out that Tiglath-Pileser is not sitting around and saying, "Oh, God's going to use me." Tiglath-Pileser is acting according to his own desires. Verse 7, "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, 'Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?'" So Tiglath-Pileser is just acting according to his own desire. He's saying, in the same way that I destroyed these guys, I'll destroy these guys because I want all this for myself. And then in verse 12, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." What's his work? His work that it says there, what's all his work on Mount Zion? He's going to use Assyria to discipline God's people. But in the end, Assyria themselves will be punished because of that arrogant heart that Tiglath-Pileser has. Verse 13, "For he," that is Tiglath-Pileser, "says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. So Tiglath-Pileser thinks very highly of himself. I'm the one, the great emperor. And notice how God ends this section, verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Really, the axe is the one that thinks that he's the one doing the motion? No, it's the one who lifts the axe. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. I will punish Assyria for that arrogant heart, but I will use that arrogance to discipline my people. All right. There's other examples. I'm going to go through these very quickly. 150 years after that, Assyria is gone. Babylon is now the world power, and they're even greater than Assyria. And God uses Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, in just the same way as he used Tiglath-Pileser to be his tool. In Jeremiah 25, verse 8, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words," that is, God's people, "behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." And you know the rest of the story. God's people have been so disobedient that God uses Babylon to capture Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and to send God's people into exile. But this was ultimately for their good. He was sending them to their room for a time out until they can really get serious about obeying him. And then when God wanted to call his people back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, a new kingdom arises. The Babylonians were destroyed by the Persians, who in turn would be destroyed by the Greeks, who in turn would be destroyed by the Romans. But that's for later. God raises up Cyrus of Persia with the express purpose, this time not of chastising his people, but of giving them the blessing of being able to come back and rebuild in Israel. In Isaiah 44, verse 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers." In other words, the God of all wisdom who created all things, who is mighty beyond all measure, who says of Jerusalem, "She shall be inhabited," and of the cities of Judah, "They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins." Who says to the deep, "Be dry, I will dry up your rivers." Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." I am the great God who will again this time call Cyrus, my shepherd, he calls him, this pagan emperor, to use him to bless my people. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I, that is God, will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and will cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me." God is saying, there's this pagan emperor, Cyrus, who doesn't even know me. You don't recognize me, and yet I'm the one who called you by name. I'm the one who gave you all this power over the Babylonian Empire so that now you can bring my people back. All of world history is being moved by God to bless you, his people. That's the message that we see here. And you can see it even in that last section. I know that was a lot of reading, these last verses in Isaiah 45. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." People of God, that's the comfort that we take into the voting booth on Tuesday. That's the comfort that we take as we hear the returns on the news. So that whoever wins, we know that this is the God who reigns and who moves in the hearts of the king, who controls them and directs them exactly where he wants them to go. As Derek Thomas, I think he's still pastor of First Presbyterian in Columbia, South Carolina, professor of theology at RTS, he once wrote, "No one shall thwart God's will. God is sovereign, and he may use or employ whomever he wishes to advance his kingdom and his purpose. And while we may not have specific answers to troubles in this life, as believers, we do know that God is in control, that God is sovereign. His ultimate will and his purpose is for the sake of his church. And that's our comfort. Whether it's Pharaoh of Egypt, Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, or Cyrus of Persia, all these men were autocrats. All these men were pursuing what they felt was in their heart. All these men acted as they saw fit, and yet each one of them either fertilized God's field or flooded God's field as God chose. And so let's face it, we don't know what the next 4 years will hold. We don't know how a President Biden or a President Trump will rule over those next 4 years. But whatever the case may be, we do not need to be afraid, because we know that God is directing their paths for our good. And God will use them, whether they're pagans or not, to advance his glory and to advance our good, so that nothing that they can do is going to thwart the plan of God to bless you, his people. You may not be able to see it right away. Perhaps you have to wait a very long time. Perhaps it's in glory that you're able to look back and see it. And perhaps you might not understand it. I suspect that Israel could never understand, when they were being exiled at that moment, that God was chastising them. In the same way that a two-year-old doesn't understand when you slap his hand and tell him, "Don't touch the hot stove." Or when you tell your 16-year-old that she can't go to certain places or be with certain people. Sometimes they don't understand that. But you can take comfort that God understands, that he is sovereign, that he is in control, and he is the one who is channeling the heart of the king to bless you. And how do we know that? That's the last thing I want us to look at. We know it because God does bless us ultimately through one king, a king on a cross. You see, because everything that God did in the history of Israel, of which we just kind of looked at the latter stages of it, but everything that God did in the history of Israel, using all those kings, using all those nations, all that was leading to one moment, and that was to bring his son, a new kind of king, with a new kind of kingdom, to bring that son into this world. And he would be a king unlike any other that the world has ever seen. And he was a king, and the people recognized him as a king. In his so-called triumphal entry, the last week of his life, the beginning of the week of Passover, as he entered in, we read in Luke 19:38 that the people cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, you know the history. The reason they were acclaiming him as king is that they knew that he was going to bless them, but they thought that the way that he would do that, the way that they expected him to do that, was by delivering them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. It had the Egyptians, and they had oppressed God's people. The Assyrians oppressed God's people. The Babylonians oppressed God's people. The Persians let them go back out of the exile, but they continued to rule over them and to be the ones in control. When the Persians fell to the Greeks continued to persecute God's people, and the Romans, who defeated the Greeks, oppressed God's people. So in their mind, all they could see was that this coming king was going to deliver us from what? From the oppression of Rome. But they could not understand that there was something much greater going on here. They could not understand how different of a king this Jesus was. They could not understand what it was that God was doing through him, even though all the signs were in front of them. I mean, could Mary and Joseph have understood when God used the decree of Caesar Augustus for a census so that that would drive them back to Bethlehem, and the child would be born there to fulfill Old Testament prophecy? Could Mary and Joseph have understood when God used Herod the Great to drive them to Egypt by killing all these babies in Bethlehem? A great and terrible evil, but again, in order to fulfill prophecy. Or could they have understood once Herod died and his son Archelaus took over, but he didn't take over all of Palestine, he only got the southern portion. And that allowed them to return to Israel, but they couldn't go to the south where Bethlehem was, so they ended up going to the north where Galilee was. Could they have understood that that again was to fulfill prophecy, that the Messiah would be from Galilee and at the same time born in Bethlehem? All these things, could they have understood that God was using all these rulers to accomplish those purposes? Could Mary have understood, or his disciples have understood, when God used Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate to crucify this man whom they expected to deliver them from Roman oppression? They could not understand at first all the things that God was doing. And that's because when Jesus came, he came as a different kind of king. Unlike every other ruler, he was the one king who willingly obeyed God in all things. The one king who always wanted to be used by God, who recognized explicitly his purpose there was to fulfill God's will. In John 6:38, he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And as a result of that, he was obedient even to the point of death, as Paul says in Philippians 2:6. Though he was in the form of God, Christ Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, that's the king that we have, a new kind of king, a king on the cross, not the way the world imagines kings to be, high and lifted up with great power and mighty armies. Jesus has all that. But what we have here before us is a king who was willing to bleed for his people, to die for his people, not to send others to die for him, but that he would die for us to deliver us from our sin. And so when you look at this proverb, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, this king's heart is God's own heart, which he willingly crushed for us. That's the kind of king we have. And that heart is turned wherever he will, because he submitted himself always to the Father, and he was turned always to bless his people. And what kind of blessing has Jesus bestowed on us? Oh, it's not lowering our taxes. It's not protecting our borders. It's not promising a chicken in every pot. No, the blessing that we get from Jesus is the greatest blessing, because it deals with our greatest problem. The ones that no politician in Washington or anywhere else can deal with. And that is our alienation from God, our separation of God because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. And that alienation results in our death. Death is the greatest problem. What can we do about it? Nothing. But on the cross, this king removed the alienation by paying the price for our sins and therefore granting us life. That's the blessing that we have from this king. Colossians 1:13, 14 makes it clear. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And because he was obedient to the point of death, as we read in Philippians 2, because he died on the cross redeeming us, we read in Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So people of God, let's take everything we've just learned. And you wonder, is God really for me? Is he acting in the midst of crisis? Is he acting in the midst of what seems to be a nation turned upside down and a world gone crazy? What will happen on Tuesday? Will our nation be this kind of nation or that kind of nation? Will we follow these ideals or those ideals? What of my freedom and my liberty? What of my family? What of my job? What of my health? Those are all legitimate questions, and yet we know this. We don't need to be afraid because we have a King who rules, whom God has exalted above all other names, and to which not only every ruler, but every knee will need to bow before this King. And so as Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, that's our Savior. And as 1 Timothy 6:15 says, He is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Every ruler who rules must answer to this Jesus. And this Jesus is at work even now, ruling through each and every one of them for your good, no matter who wins on election day. As Daniel 7:14 summarizes, to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does that not give you confidence, people of God? Yes, it may be very much the fact that God is chastising His people. Maybe He's calling us to get serious about following Jesus. Maybe we've imbibed too much of the world's values. Maybe we've been too comfortable in our materialism. Maybe we've been too comfortable in our creature comforts. Maybe God wants to remind us that He needs to be at the center of all things. But whoever we have, whether it seems to be good for our good or for our evil, God will use it ultimately for the good of His people. And He will bless us. And you can be assured of this, no matter who you vote for, that God has already voted for the winner. Because that man is God's chosen. And his heart is in the hand of the Lord. And God will turn it however He wills for your good. And if you doubt that, you need only to look to the cross to be sure. Let's pray.